Thank you.
Good morning. I'm a native of Indiana, graduated from high school in Evansville, went to college north of here, used to blow through Terre Haute going north all the time, but never stopped. I never got a meal here, never got gas here. This is the first time I've ever stopped in Terre Haute, Indiana. When I graduated from college, having become a Christian, I moved to California where I ministered to students, came back to Indiana, ministered to students, and then during a period of studying the Bible and observing the culture, the Lord called me into the gospel ministry, called me to see the doctrines of grace. I'm glad to see that there's college students here and that there's a number of you who are young in the faith, or perhaps some of you aren't in the faith yet but are checking things out. I can remember when I was a college student that it was the middle of my junior year when the Lord supernaturally interrupted and invaded my life, but I wasn't a drunk yet, I wasn't on drugs, I wasn't depressed, suicidal, wasn't a serial adulterer. But worse than all these things, I was what the Bible calls lost. And in Ephesians 2:20, it says, without God, without hope, and in the world. And that's where I was, without God, without hope, and in the world. And the Lord graciously showed me through the year 1968. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the year 1968? You've read it in history books or seen it on documentaries on TV? That was my sophomore and junior year in college, and I saw the nation go through great upheaval. 2020 was just like 1968. Riots, assassinations, upheaval, everything you could want to destroy a country was going on simultaneously. The Beatles had a song, "So You Want a Revolution," and people were talking about it. And as I was watching all these things happen, I was trying to figure out, man, what's wrong with the world? Why is my country so messed up? And you kind of go, well, you were not a very astute student. I mean, duh, just, but I wasn't a very astute observation of humanity. And about that time when the Lord showed me that the world was a messed up place, a few months later he showed me whatever's out there in them is in me too. That I was part of the problem, not part of the solution. That I had the same things in my heart that all these other people had in their hearts. As I was pondering these things, the Lord in his graciousness fixed me up with a girl at a nearby university. I went to an all-male college, which means that you went other places on the weekends. And so I was at Butler University, and this girl witnessed to me as a Christian. Long story short, later she played a tape for me on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I came to see that of all the people who've ever been on this planet, Jesus Christ is alone the God-man. And that he alone can give you pardon for your sins. And by the middle of my junior year, I knew I needed pardon for my sins. Pardon for my sins, purpose in life. My great fear was that I would graduate. You kind of go, well, duh, why were you afraid to graduate? Well, because if you don't know what you want to do with your life, then there's this great blankness out there. What do I do? What do I want to invest my life in? I knew all kinds of people who had invested their lives in all kinds of things that didn't pan out. I didn't want to, as the saying used to be, I don't want to pour my life down a rat hole. I want to do something with my life. I had people, well, make money, and then you get a house and a wife and a car and a bigger house and a new car and maybe a new wife and all the things that money can buy, and then you die. And I go, really? That's about the best you can come up with. And as I was figuring out what to do with my life, the idea that Jesus Christ, who made me, who was to become my Lord, could show me the purpose for my life. And I needed pardon, I needed purpose, I needed peace with God. You know, most people, if you talk about God, they don't want to talk about God because God makes them nervous. Why? Because even though they claim not to believe in him, they have a latent understanding that he is their judge and they will have to stand before God one day and give an account of the life that he's entrusted to each of us. And when I came to see that Jesus Christ alone was what the Christmas cards call the Prince of Peace, that he could give me peace, wow, that was huge. that God would no longer be my judge, but he became my father. And the Lord Jesus Christ became my Lord and my best friend. Pardon, purpose, peace, and the power to be different. I've been around enough religious people and religious events that, you know, they want you to make a commitment, and then that commitment's supposed to seal something, and you're supposed to be a different person. It's like all the people who stop smoking on New Year's Day, or start diets, or all the other things that we commit ourselves to that never really quite work out. And if Christianity is nothing more than a matter of my will being exercised, then Christianity isn't going to go very far. Because I don't worship my will. I don't think my will is all-powerful. But Jesus Christ would give God the Holy Spirit. God would take up residence in my life to make me different. One of the Puritans, George School, had a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And it became the book that changed George Whitefield, changed many others over history. But that's the idea of Christianity, the life of God and the soul of a human being. God takes up residence in your heart. To a first century Jew reading the New Testament, the idea that God would reside in a human being would be blasphemous. If any place, he resides in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, between the two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, but he doesn't reside in people. But the promise of the New Testament is that that's exactly what God does for believers in Christ, that you become a mini temple of the Holy Spirit. So this message that I heard in January of 1969. I was very mature. I was only two, but I was a junior in college, and that's why I can, no, that's a little humor you have to kind of go along with it. So I'm a junior in college, and I come to see that as I'm listening to this message go on and on, time stands still. And I'm realizing this is a key moment in my life. If I don't trust in Jesus Christ, I would become history's biggest fool. Because I see the truth. I see what's going on in our culture. I see what's going on in the human heart. I see my own heart. And if I don't look to Christ, I'm history's biggest fool. So I, you know, as a lot of evangelical messages are, they close with a "Pray with me." If this expresses the desire of your heart, pray this prayer and you're good. So I prayed the prayer. The girl who played the tape with me, "Really? You really want to come in?" But that night, as I'm laying in bed and thinking through the whole day, I repeated to the Lord, I said, "Lord, I don't know how serious and conscientious I was this afternoon, but I really mean this. I really need to be saved from my sins. I really need to become the person you created me to be." Went to sleep that night, no great exclamation mark on the day, no bells were playing, no angels sang in my bedroom. But the next morning when I woke up for the first day of my life, and you may not remember this if you were maybe saved as a child, but if you're an adult, you open your eyes in the morning, I'm a Christian. God is in my life. All bets are off. I have to live for him. I don't know what that means. Duh, I've been a Christian a day. But I have to live for him. I must live for him. And that began an adventure that I could never have fathomed in my whole life. So, you go, that's nice. Well, we're going to look at a passage of scripture, which is even nicer, which is greater than my testimony. We had John 19 read in your presence, and verse 30, Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." It's a tetelestai in Greek. One word, past tense, an accomplished fact. It is finished. And your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny hangs on what Jesus meant by that and what we do with that. Now, there have been people I've talked to over the years, and I, as a minister to students for a decade, was called into the pastoral ministry, went to seminary, pastored in Georgia for 31 years, was dean of students at our Reformed Baptist Seminary in Texas for a few years, and retired and came back to Indiana. And I've met people who say really foolish things. They'll say stuff like, "Well, Jesus never lived." And you're welcome to say that. It's a free country. But that's what's called intellectual suicide. You can't say Jesus never lived because it's one of the best recorded facts in history. Or you can say, "Well, I don't know, whatever." You know, whatever means, just blow off whatever's in front of you. You can't slough it off with a wave of the hand in false modesty and say, "Well, you know, I'm not a professional theologian or a pastor or a rabbi or a priest. I'm just in 10th grade. I'm just a housewife. I don't deal with these really deep things. Well, you can't say that either, because Jesus didn't say, now, I'm speaking only to professional religious people, you laymen and people who aren't super sophisticated don't have to worry about this. Jesus made claims about the whole world. What do you understand Jesus to mean when he says, it is finished? You kind of go, well, it's, I don't know. Let's look at what it doesn't mean. Let me give you some of the false answers that people have put forward over the years, and you may be harboring one of those. Some people say that Jesus was saying, I'm the great example and teacher, look to me. Okay, we know what a teacher is, we know what an example is. And so I will teach you the way, I will show you the way. But how does that go with the actual what he said? It is finished. His teaching was finished? If I'm supposed to do stuff to tack on to what he did, it doesn't seem like it's finished. A very prevalent one, and there's even a religious groups that practice this, that teach this, is that Jesus made a sacrificial down payment. Look at him up there hanging on the cross. Don't you feel sorry for him? Look at all that he went through. He made this super, 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 did I say super, down payment. What do you mean down payment? Well, some of you aren't old enough to have worried about buying a car yet or a house, but you find out that when you want to buy these big ticket items, most people can't pay cash, maybe for a car, maybe for a moped, but not for a house or some bigger ticket item. And so you put what's called a down payment. And that's a certain amount of money that you give to them with a promise that you'll make payments and pay it off over time. It's been traditional for many years to buy a house. You have a 30-year mortgage. You put down 10%, and then you pay the rest of it off over 30 years. Or you buy a car. Nowadays, cars can be very expensive. I was shocked to see an advertisement for a new Jeep Wagoneer, and it's only $90,000. I'll take two. So, I pay for a down payment. I put down 10 grand, and I have $80,000 I have to pay off. But you know, things got hard and I lost my job and my wife was sick and the kids needed braces and I just got behind on my payments. And then one day you go out to get in your Jeep Wagoneer and it's not there. What happened to it? So you call the police. Someone snatched my car. It's been stolen right out of my driveway. That happened to a man in my church who bought a very expensive Escalade. Only to discover you have to make all the payments. You can't make some of the payments, but you got to make all the payments. And he called me one day and said, I just went into the 7-Eleven to get something to drink and it came out and my car's now, it's been stolen. I've contacted the police and pray for me. I said, sure. So I didn't hear from anything from him until Wednesday. And on Wednesday, I called him and said, hey, what's up? What's happening with your car? Oh yeah, that, right. Well, I was behind in my payments and they repoed my car. Now I know this is a very mature Christian group and so you probably don't know what a repo is, or a repo man. And this is a man who works for the car dealership and they give him an extra set of keys for your car. And he comes and when you're doing something else, he takes your car and it's gone. And you probably ain't going to see it again, to quote the vernacular. In fact, he said, I had a hard time getting my personal items out of the car from the dealership because it was locked up. Well, see, in this scheme of religion, Jesus doesn't save you. He only makes the down payment. You keep tearing out the payments over the course of your life, and then maybe at the end, if you've made all the payments, what Jesus did and what you did together gets you saved. And they're entitled to teach whatever they want, but that doesn't really do justice to Jesus saying, it is finished. Am I being legalistic, or is that not what the text says? Others think, well, Jesus is like, well, he's like this great coach. It's like a teacher, but better, because a teacher just tells him what it is, and you have to deal with it. But a coach tells you what you should do, and then he tries to exhort you and encourage you to do it. Go in there, champ, get him. And so the great exhortation of a coach is, this is what you need to do now. Work, 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 work. However long. All these wrong answers all have as their foundation this idea. Do. Do, 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 over the course of your life. How many of you have ever been on a treadmill? Okay, most of you. How many of you have ever been on a treadmill for 2 weeks straight? Let the tape show that nobody raised their hand for that one. Okay, why not? Well, it's just too daunting. It's too tiring. But if you need to save yourself, or you need Jesus saves you only with your help, or you save yourself with Jesus' help, it's all ultimately dependent on you. If you don't put in your ante, if you don't do, 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 over the course of your life, you're done. But Jesus and the religion of the New Testament says, it is finished. It's done. It's a done deal, they used to say. Look at verse 28 in your text, if you still have your Bible with you. I'm reading out of the ESV. The ESV was read in your presence earlier. Your pastor said he likes to use the New American Standard. Some of you may have a New King James or an NIV or whatever. Look at verse 28. Knowing that all was now finished. John says that it was finished, saying this is what Jesus knew. And then he quotes Jesus as saying in verse 30, it is finished. The New King James says, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The New American Standard and the NIV says, not knowing that all was now completed. If something's completed, accomplished, and finished, then it's a done deal. The word tetelestai, which as I said earlier, is the one word that Jesus cried out. This is the last word he had strength to utter after having a sponge of sour wine put in his mouth and probably cleansing his mouth a little bit. He yelled out, tetelestai, and died, gave up his spirit. It has two meanings. It means paid in full, like if you were arrested in a Roman court and sentenced by a Roman court, you'd have to go to prison for 6 weeks. And outside of your cell door would be the writ, would have your charge and your punishment. And when they let you go, they would tear it down, they would take a stamp, and they would stamp it and would say, tetelestai, your debt to society is paid. You can go free. Or if you owed money and you paid it off, they would put on your writ, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus used the word of accomplishment. Your debt to society, your debt to the bank has been paid off. Now, I'm going to go over this, not because I think you're ignorant, but just because the Bible has words like remember in it. Why does the Bible have words like remember in it? Because we forget. Good, okay. See, I knew this was the advanced group. Drew told me that I could be very privileged to preach to the advanced group at the church. So what kinds of things do we forget? Well, how many times have you read your Bible and then one day, I've never seen this verse before. God put a new verse in my Bible. Well, that's not true, but we just somehow didn't see it. The Spirit didn't illuminate it. What's the language of the New Testament when the authors talk about the work of Christ? Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. Past tense, an accomplished fact. He does not say, Christ came to offer redeemability. Get your act together and you can be redeemed. Or again, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Paul does not write, Christ came and offered redeemability. Excuse me, reconcilability to those who could get their act together. No. Listen to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He's quoting the angelic creatures in heaven as they're worshiping Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, past tense, people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus did not come to offer ransomability for those who would get their act together. Jesus actually ransomed people. Dr. Luke, in Acts chapter 20, talks about what was going on as Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. He quotes Paul saying, what's one of the jobs of an elder or an overseer? Overseers are to care for the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Christ did not come to offer purchasability. And finally, the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. And that is your experience if you're a believer. Christ has perfected you by his work on the cross, and he's making you holy over the course of your life. I could multiply examples, but you see the point. The language of the New Testament is not something that I need to add to. It's not something that's a down payment. It's a language of something that has been accomplished. It's finished. It's a done deal. But we need to have that hammered into our heads. So, if Jesus says it's a finished work, the Bible shows that it's a finished work, let's look more closely. Let's turn the nozzle, so to speak, or turn the eyepiece on the microscope and look at it a little more finely. How is the work of Christ finished? I'd like to quote one verse for you. You can look it up if you want to, or you can trust that I can remember it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul's talking about the work of Christ, and he says this, for God who made him who knew no sin to become sin. But wait, back up. What? God made him who knew no sin. God the Father made Christ who knew no sin. Well, the New Testament makes a point of that, doesn't it? One of the soldiers at the foot of the cross said, you know, this man surely was the Son of God, and they could find no fault in him. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. When did Jesus become sin? On the cross. Well, how did that happen? Every sin of every believer in human history was put on Christ at the cross. He became, so to speak, sin incarnate. He became the ultimate sinner. Not the penultimate sinner, the ultimate sinner. Christ became sin. He was counted for every perverted thought, every snarky comment, every proud thought, every wicked deed, every sin that every believer in history would ever commit was put on Christ on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. I cannot imagine, as I was reviewing and reading things about the death of Christ on the cross, how awful it was for Christ to become the sin bearer. You know, most of us in this room on a good day would admit, you know, I'm a pretty deep-dyed sinner and I'm ashamed of the things that are still lurking in my heart. But the closer you get to Christ, the more you're pursuing holiness, the less you want sin in your life, the less you want sin attributed to you. And the idea that you would be made all these awful sins, you would be counted for all these awful sins. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. That, now I was an English major, and you know, if English is good for nothing, you can conjugate sentences, which only weirdos and English teachers like to do. So anyway, that is a purpose, it is a conjunction introducing a purpose clause. What? God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that, and Paul goes, we, now Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians. Good, okay. Paul, that's another joke. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Say, we, me, Paul, you, Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, all, whether Corinthian Gentiles or Paul a Jew, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Bible students for centuries have said the work of Christ is a great exchange. My sins are counted to him. And his perfect life, his perfect righteousness is counted to me, the believing sinner, instead of my record. See, you and I have two problems. We have wicked hearts and we have terrible records. Someone needs to give us a new heart and someone needs to cleanse our records. Christ says, I'll take your record upon myself. I will bear all the shame and filth and degradation and condemnation of your sins, and your righteous, and my righteousness is given to you by the Father as a free gift. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, whoever we are, might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. What a wonderful truth. That'd be enough to make a person dance. And if this was a charismatic church, we could all get up and still go for it. But it's not, so I won't go there. Anyway, the idea is that Christ would substitute for me. Now, I've heard theologians say, well, I don't quite understand this substitutionary talk. What, I don't understand how this substitution works. But God is gracious. He doesn't write the Bible for theologians. He writes the Bible for people who are believers. And some theologians are not believers. But you can understand what a substitute is. You're playing soccer. You're playing basketball. And suddenly a person taps you on the shoulder and says, the coach says, I'm in and you're out. I'm substituting for you. Someone takes your place. Do you want to be damned for your sins? Or are you willing to accept Christ was damned for your sins? Do you want to stand before God the Father and give an account of your life with your unrighteousness? Or would you like to stand before the Father bearing the righteousness of Christ? Revelation says we'll be wearing the robes of his righteousness for eternity. As long as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, there is someone there who bore my sins, who bore your sins if you're a believer, and whose righteousness was given to us, and who whispers our name in the Father's ear for the rest of eternity. We have substitutes at work, at school, on the athletic field. Jesus was the substitute for guilty sinners. Innocent Jesus exchanged places with guilty sinners. Men and women, boys and girls. Now, it's an important thing here, and I belabor this because for some reason this has dropped out, and I won't go into the history of why it did, but we need both halves of substitution. What do I mean by that? Well, if you grew up in certain kinds of churches, you might have heard growing up, Christ died for your sins, and that's great, and that's half of the truth. But I need more than the fact that Christ died for my sins. What do you mean? Well, why do most professing Christians kind of limp through life as if they're second-class Christians? Because, well, you know, my track record isn't so great, and I wouldn't want to bring my progress up as the basis of my standing before God the Father. If your progress, if your performance, a better word, is the basis of your standing before the Father, if my performance is the basis of my standing before the Father, then my standing is kind of weak, kind of tawdry, kind of like, I'll be out back. I don't want to come in. Why? We need someone to take the place and give us a new righteousness. What is the word righteousness? You know, believers throw around words that non-Christians kind of hear them talking about but don't understand. This is glorious. Well, what does that mean? Righteousness. What does that mean? The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Okay. And you can listen to R.C. Sproul teach it or read some of the books on the subject. But holiness means holy other, that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are three in one God, the Trinity, are without sin, morally, moral rectitude to the nth degree, never think about sin, never tempted to sin, never want to go there. That's not who they are. And sinfulness is repugnant to them. Someone who has moral rectitude to the nth degree, someone who is morally conformity with God's law is righteous. It's, you know, righteous, right, righteous, someone who's right with God. Well, I wasn't right with God. You're not right with God if you're a human being. You need someone to give you a righteousness that you don't have. And Luther called it an alien righteousness. Not because he believed in UFOs and aliens in that sense. It's not like, hey, Martin Luther saw a UFO and they taught him about it. No, but he's talking about a righteousness not of ours, not of a human being. The righteousness the God-man gives to believing sinners. For example, when we say the Lord's Prayer, there's two versions. One says, forgive us our debts, and one says, forgive us our trespasses. What's a debt? What does he mean by forgive us our debts? You and I owe God perfect obedience 24/7, 365, to the end of our life. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I owe God that, and I don't do that, and I can't do that because of remaining sin. I have this great debt of what I owe to God that I have not given to Him. So who's going to pay that debt? We have no positive righteousness. God's perfect righteousness doesn't mean He's not simply sinful. He's positively righteous. You know, forgive us our debts. I have a debt of what I've not given to God. Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. How might that work in our favor? Well, let me give you an illustration. I used to use Bill Gates, but he's a little passe. I'll use Elon Musk, a heavy hitter financially, someone with a lot of money. And let's see if I can come up with an illustration. I'll try to pick on someone. I'll pick on Drew because he's not here. Okay. Teresa doesn't know. Where is Teresa? Is she here? There you are. Hi. Teresa doesn't know this, but Drew's been day trading on your back is turned. If you don't know day trading, it's kind of like playing the stock market while you're on steroids. It's not a really great way to make a living unless you're really into adrenaline rushes. Anyway, I had a guy in my church who lost $40,000 in one afternoon doing that one time. So Drew's been, and he's mortgaged the house twice. You didn't know about that. And he's taken out all these loans, and he's $500,000 in debt. I usually try to make it big enough to the people I'm around. If you're all heavy hitters, I'd say it's $5 million. But let's say $500,000 would give you a stomach ache or a headache or sleepless nights. So Drew owes $500,000. Well, finally, it gets to be so heavy, he confesses to Teresa, this is what I've done, this is where we're at. And after she encourages him to good works, that he decides that I need to tell the church and the elder, I need prayer. Amen. So I'm glad this is a fictitious story, because when he comes back, people go, I never knew you were day trading. This is a fictitious story. So he tells it to the church. Wow. We'll pray for our pastor. It's not illegal to day trade. He didn't do anything illegal. It's just not really smart. So anyway, so he owes $500,000. And what do good churches always do with prayer requests? They put them in the prayer sheet. And so the prayer sheet, someone, okay, pray for our pastor who owes $500,000. Well, somebody mails a package to wherever Elon Musk lives. I guess he lives in California or Texas. Anyway, and so you mail a package to a friend in Texas, and they take off the wrapper. And the prayer sheet that's part of the packing gets set aside, and pretty soon it becomes a bit of litter. And Elon Musk is out walking his dog one day, and he's a good eco person. There's litter. I shall pick it up and put it away. So he picks up, well, listen to this point. Some little church in Indiana has a prayer sheet. Isn't that sweet? And they're praying that their God would help them. And he reads about the pastor who owes $500,000. Wow. And to Elon Musk, you know, he just spent $42 billion to buy Twitter. So he goes, oh, I don't know what's coming over me, but I feel like I should help this man. I can help this man. I'm going to mail him a check for $500,000. Wow, great. So Teresa's looking out the window and sees Drew drive up one day and checks the mail. He picks up a piece of mail and he looks at it and he starts jumping up and down and screaming and dancing. And she goes, he got the gift. No, that's not what she thinks. So what's going on here? So he comes in and says, guess what? Elon Musk sent us $500,000. We're rich, we're rich, we're rich. Now, in my experience, the person who goes to the grocery store is the person who really understands finances. And she says, well, honey, let's do the math. $500,000, take away $500,000 equals zero. We can get a grocery cart and push it around Terre Haute and be street people. We got nothing. Oh. See, if Christ just pays the debt of your sin and he brings it up to zero, do you have any positive righteousness? No, you're just back up to zero. Christ not only pays the debt of our sin on the cross, but his righteousness is given to the believing sinner as a free gift. When Luther's studying Romans and Psalms and trying to figure out how in the world can I be acceptable to this God who's so mean, he requires us to be righteous, and Christ is a righteous judge, and he's going to judge us in righteousness. And then when it dawns on him one day, by grace, that, wait, He's giving this as a gift. It's not a reward. It's not a wage that you earn. It's a free gift. The righteousness of Christ is a gift. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. He was blown away. And that's when his great epiphany got rolling. In this great exchange, Christ has taken all of your sins upon himself. Our debt is paid. And then his perfect righteousness, his perfect standing for the Father, is given to you and me as our standing for the Father. Now, the best way to describe all this, I know, what time is it? Now, Drew said you went to 1:30, is that right? No, okay. I'll finish up here in a couple minutes. How do you respond to a perfect gift? I've tried to describe it as this perfect gift. It's perfect gift, excuse me, and it's accomplishment. We need our debt paid, and we need a positive righteousness in the presence of God. Let me say one other thing really quickly about the positive righteousness. There are a lot of people who are so shallow in their understanding of human nature and who God is and how God regards all these things that they think, well, God just ought to be big-hearted and let us all in. I mean, what's this junk about righteousness and payments and debt? Why doesn't God just be big-hearted and let us all in? Well, I think a lesson from contemporary life. Are people in our generation concerned about ecology, the state of nature, the state of the environment? Well, yeah. So, if you're God, do you want to stink up heaven for eternity with all these unrighteous people who have no righteousness of their own, nothing but sin, and you want to pollute eternity? Just be nice. God says, excuse me, no, he's not going to do that, but he will cleanse us of our unrighteousness and give us the righteousness of Christ. So we will be before God as Christ for eternity. What do you do with a perfect gift? What are you thinking about doing with what I've described as a perfect gift? Well, being human beings and being numbskulls, that's a technical word in the Greek. A numbskull is like a nincompoop or a knucklehead. It's a person who's not real bright. And if you're over 40, you got that. And if you're under 40, you'll have to ask those over 40 what I just said. But anyway, you can improve on a free gift. And you shouldn't be tempted to try. But because of remaining sin, we can hear that it's a free gift, and then we go to our default mode. Is there a little smidgen here that I can contribute so I can feel like I kind of did something? If you think that you can add something to the work of Christ and improve this perfect gift, it shows the depth of your own depravity, your own corruption, that you don't see the full efficacy of Christ and you think you, in your sinfulness, can add to it, can improve on it. Arthur Pink was a pastor theologian who died in 1952, but his works took off after he died, and he talks about his experience as a pastor in Kentucky. He had a man in his congregation who was a carpenter. He was contracted by a farmer to build a wooden gate. Now, before people started using PVC pipes or aluminum or other things, people used wood for fences and gates. And so the carpenter built a wooden gate, put it on a trailer, pulled it behind his pickup truck out to the farm, and hung the gate. It was a perfect gate. It didn't sag, nothing wrong with it. The farmer was very pleased. This is exactly what I wanted. The carpenter said, just a minute, there's a couple of little defects there. I had a hatchet on his belt on flap and took it off and started doing some things. And after 5 minutes, he's just wailing away on this gate with his hatchet, virtually destroying it. And the farmer was like wide-eyed and shocked. What are you doing? Leave it alone. It's perfect. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. Leave it alone. Are you crazy, man? And the carpenter turned around like that and said, I'm only doing to this gate what you've done to Jesus Christ for the 10 years I've known you. I've talked to you about Christ and his finished work for 10 years. You blow it off, you make excuses, you want to quibble with this or that. You can't let it alone. I've only done to your gate what you've done to Jesus Christ for a decade. The Christian carpenter was willing to eat the price of the gate to show this man a very valuable lesson. Have you been one to quibble with the finished work of Christ? Are you one who can accept the finished work of Christ plus nothing? What's the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling"? What do you say? Some stuff in my hands I bring, I'm contributing, I pay my way, and nobody... You don't pay for a perfect gift, you don't add to a perfect gift. And if you think it needs to be added to, you still don't understand who Christ is and what he accomplished. But along with that, besides trying to improve on it, some people are thinking, and you might be tempted to think this, I got to pay for it somehow. I mean, who wants to be a bum? Who wants to just, you know, ride in on someone else's coattails? I don't want to just depend on him entirely. Now, I ask you, why not? But I'm not going to do that. What's wrong with depending on somebody else entirely for something you can't do? I've had surgeries done on my body. I didn't say, well, let me help you here. Let me hold this while you're doing it. I didn't know anything about surgery. I didn't know how to replace a hip. I didn't know how to take my cataract out and put in a new lens. The surgeon did. He did a great job. He did it in 10 minutes. Didn't ask for my help. But our pride wants us to think, well, I don't want to be a freeloader. Too proud to accept a freely offered gift. I once had a neighbor who her mindset was always quid pro quo, which we were watching a Bible teacher at a conference at home in the book of Job, and quid pro quo means I give you and you give me. I do this and you do this. You give me this, I'll give you that. It's an exchange. And we think, well, my neighbor's thought was, I'm never beholden to anybody. If the paper boy threw the paper in our driveway accidentally, back when paper boys used to exist and throw papers, if you walked it over to her house and said, I'm sorry, the paper boy threw this in our driveway, this is your paper, she'd say, thank you. 2 hours later, she'd come over with a fresh pie. I made this for you. The message was, I'm not beholden anymore, we're paid up. Quid pro quo. The Jews of Jesus' time, along with us and our human natures, think the very same way. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. It was a great chapter in the New Testament, and this is where people turned away from Christ. The Jews asked him in John 6, 28, 29, what works does God require us to do? What does God want us to do? Just tell us. And Jesus goes, okay, I'll tell you what God wants you to do. So you can see them get ready. Okay, we're ready. Lick our lips, get in the crouch, we're ready. Tell us, the work that God requires is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent. God requires you to look away from yourself and to look to the one he sent, period. The saving faith the Bible describes means you look away from yourself. But sin has left us so self-focused that it ends up being all about ourselves. And it's not about Christ. And Christianity is about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my sin. It's not about your sin. What kind of Savior is Christ? Another thing I think that's really foolish here is about paying back is this. Let me give you one illustration to tell you. If you and I are tempted to pay God back, he doesn't regard it as, oh, that's pretty nice. I'll accept it. It's blasphemy. What do you mean? Well, I don't know if any of you had relatives who served in the military recently, but I have a nephew who was working with the SEALs kicking down doors in Fallujah back in the day. And let's say, you know, my son almost enlisted on 9/11, but went to work someplace else instead for a defense contractor. But let's say he'd gone directly into the military and wasn't building military hardware, but was actually in the military. And he's with a squad, and they're clearing houses in Fallujah. And you've got four men with you. You've cleared the first floor. You hear people up on the roof walking. There's a staircase. You look at your men. You take a deep breath. You go up a couple of stairs to a landing. And just when you get to the landing, somebody drops a grenade over the side and skitters around and stops right in front of you. And your men, you all freeze. What do? Well, like a lot of soldiers did, they took off their Kevlar helmets and put it on their grenade, and they threw their bodies on top of it. When their grenade went off, it fragged the soldier who did that, but saved his friends. Well, let's say my son had done something like that, and you or your older brother were in that unit, and you come to the funeral. Your parents come to the funeral. Thank you for what your son did. Boy, that's great. Thank you for what PFC Martin did. That's great. We really appreciate it. And you know, you caught me on a good day. I've got a couple of 20s and a 50 in my wallet, and I just wanted to say thanks. How many of you believe that I would say, oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate your two 20s and a 50 for the death of my son? Does anybody think that would be appropriate? Would it be appropriate if that was your son or brother who died? Your husband? No. How is it appropriate to think that our miserable little contributions are viewed by God the Father as wonderful gifts for the paying back about his son? The only thing that you and I can do with a free gift is accept it or reject it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or payment, that no one should boast. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, a lot of this good for a person, I suppose, if they're not clear about Christ, but I'm a Christian already. This is just a nice review. Au contraire, I suggest that most Christians don't live by the finished work of Christ. What do I mean? Well, let's say that this message was important to you and you found help from it. And I'll take Drew again because he's not here to defend himself. So Drew said, you know, that I listened to the tape. That was helpful. You know, I want to start getting up earlier and meeting with the Lord. I normally get up at 6, but I'm going to set my alarm for 5 and get up and spend extra time with the Lord. That's fine. But, you know, it was really stuffy. He just got back from a trip, and he hit the snooze button 4 times, and he doesn't wake up at 5. He wakes up at 7. Whoa. Instantly feel guilty. You're hustling. You're moving. You cut yourself shaving, even though he has a beard. He forgot he had a beard. He cut himself shaving. And he doesn't kiss Teresa and the kids on his way out the door, doesn't kiss the dog. He's frustrated. He's on his way to a meeting. He gets a flat tire, does not claim Romans 8:28 for the flat tire. All things work together for the good. Gets to his appointment. They get him ribbing a little bit about being late. Oh, pastor can't show up on time for his appointments, huh? So you have an opportunity to witness to a UPS man who comes by lunch, but you don't feel like witnessing, and he has other appointments. He gets caught in traffic in rush hour in Terre Haute, and then he gets home and he's frustrated, and he comes in the door and Teresa goes, Drew, is that you? Yeah. It doesn't sound like a real happy yeah. So he heads for the bedroom, and she's in the kitchen, so she meets him back in the bedroom. Honey, is everything okay? Yeah, another banner day. Sounds like George Bailey. Anyway, so she said, what happened? Do you want to talk about it? No, it's just a really frustrating day. Well, you want to sit down and pray about it? No, I don't feel like praying right now. Maybe later. Okay. Could have been any of us, maybe. Well, let's take an alternative scenario. Sets the alarm for 5. At 4:45, a bird lands in the bush outside your bedroom window and begins to make noises. God woke me up extra early to spend time with him, and so he has one of the best devotional times he's ever had in his life. The Bible leaps off the page into his heart. He has close communion by the Spirit as he spends time with the Lord. He makes breakfast, brings Teresa coffee in bed, but she goes into cardiac arrest, so he has to bring her back alive, and he kisses the kids goodbye, kisses the dog goodbye. Gets a flat tire on his way to work, to his appointment. Thanks the Lord that the Lord's working all things together. People chide him when he gets to the appointment. He doesn't care. He's bigger than that. Has an opportunity to witness at lunch. He witnesses to the UPS man. Later after appointments, he's caught in the traffic coming home. Doesn't praise for all the people who are frustrated sitting in their cars. He comes in the front door whistling. And Teresa goes, honey, is that you? Yeah, that's me. So she meets him back in the bedroom. You okay? How was your day? It was a really great day. You want to talk about it? He goes, better, let's pray about it. I feel like praying today. And the man who taught me the illustration, Donald Barnhouse from Philadelphia, said, on both days, Drew would have been wrong. See, the first day, he didn't think he had amassed enough brownie points. He hadn't done enough good things to add to the work of Christ that God would want to hear from him. But the second day, man, he just checked all the boxes. He was a good Christian. God would want to hear from someone like him. Really? So you're going to trust in your own righteousness to stand before the Lord and not the finished work of Christ? That's nothing. On our best days, on our worst days, the finished work of Christ plus nothing is our standing before the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the attention that you've given these folks. I pray that you would work it into their hearts, that those who were unsure about salvation would see that their performance is not the basis of their salvation, but the finished work of Christ is their basis of salvation. May we glory in Christ and not in ourselves. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.